Now, last time I led a service, we looked at creation and why being created rather than evolved gives context to the gospel message. So I want to give a very brief recap of a couple of things I said there. We saw that something created belonged, was wholly owned by the Creator. Therefore, since we are created by God rather than evolved, we belong to our Creator God and consequently are answerable to Him. That was the first thing. The second thing was, I showed this, this is a sort of classic chart of the theory of the evolution of man. And the question I asked is, if this is true, at what point in that chart did man first sin? And of course, that doesn't make any sense in terms of the concept of sin, morality, and accountability, and ultimately would not make sense why we would need a saviour. So that was a couple of thoughts on that that evening. Now tonight I'd like to look at the next significant event in the history of humanity, also recorded in Genesis, and of course which we've just read, and that is the fall, or sometimes quoted as the fall of man. Okay. And we've just, in these past weeks, we've celebrated Christmas, and that is the arrival of Jesus into the world as the Saviour. And I just want to read something that the angel instructed to Joseph about the purpose of that. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the reason for quoting that is just as creation gives context to that message of Jesus becoming the Saviour, so does understanding the fall, what happened in the fall, what is the context. And that also helps us to understand why Jesus is Saviour and what the nature of that is to mankind. So that's where we're going to go. Now, before looking at the fall specifically, we must look at Adam's original state. So looking back at creation again, including the creation of man, God declared that his finished work to be very good. It's Genesis 1:31. That included man. This was a world without sin or corruption or injustice or death. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says this, says that God made man upright. Now that isn't a comment on that chart, that man stood upright as opposed to the apes. So it's not a physical thing, but upright in their minds. So right and innocent before God. So man was made upright before God. There was no sin in man, and he didn't feel ashamed before God at that point. Now, a thought about being human and created versus being an animal, I think shame is possibly the deepest emotion that a human being can have. It's deeper than guilt or maybe even remorse. And a couple of nights ago, I woke in the night and I remember something that I did at work, in a work context with colleagues, and I still feel shame about that. And it was 40 years ago. And I won't say what it was here, and I would tell you if you come and ask me, but I still felt this shudder and awful sense. It's such a powerful thing, you know, this thing that, and it's a powerful emotion. So I think part of being human is that sense of shame. We saw that in our reading, didn't we? Now, the Bible teaches that sin comes from the corrupt nature we inherited from Adam after he yielded to sin and had this rebellion against God. Romans 5:12 says this, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So sin entered the world through this one man. That's the point at which sin entered. Now the reason it's essential to understand that originally all creation, including man, was perfect, and that man's corruption and sin wasn't inherent in his design, is that this gospel message of salvation is one of restoration rather than repair. So it was a perfect state. It's restoration rather than repair. Now, the whole message running through the Bible is about the Lord bringing back to himself his people to restore them to the original design. Okay. Now, if the original created man was sinful in nature right from the start, that would mean the original design was flawed. Now, first of all, I'd suggest that saying that would be saying that some creation from the hand of God wasn't perfect. And I'd suggest that's actually blasphemous. But secondly, this hope of rescue and salvation in Jesus would have effectively be a repair rather than this idea of restoration and reconciliation or redemption, as we say. Now in here, I have a model of the first jet-propelled airliner. I know Mike will recognise that as de Havilland Comet. Now, in its initial service, the Comet suffered three catastrophic crashes. It actually sort of broke up in mid-flight. And after a lot of investigations, it was discovered that there was a flaw in the design, and it was that the windows were square, and therefore the stress points were the corners of the windows. Now, this is a very early model. You can see it's old. It has actually got the square windows on it. So the point is the Comet had to be redesigned with round windows, and all the competitor manufacturers followed the same design, of course. But man was not flawed from the first design. Along with everything else in God's creation, man was good and perfect, and in fact uniquely made in the image of God. So being in the image of God is essentially being totally morally upright. And therefore, if we don't accept the fall, if we don't accept the fall in that context, we would conclude that sin is bound up in how we were created in the first place. And that in turn would compromise the idea of this essential characteristic of God, that he is perfect and righteous, by saying that his creation wasn't perfect. So there's a clear distinction between the created man and the fallen man. Okay. Now the hope and wonder of the gospel is that sin is reversible. We can become what we once were because of Christ's obedient life and death on the cross for us. So we see the fall to be an event separate to that original perfect creation, or otherwise we would not understand why would Jesus become incarnate? Why was it necessary for his redemption work on the cross? What would all that be about? So what we're seeing is that the Bible's message is restoration rather than repair. So with that in mind, I'd like to look at the fall itself and just look closely at how it came about and what the events were. So we read about at the beginning of the reading that the serpent was more crafty, we might say cunning, than all the other creatures. Now, his first enticement was did God say? Did God say? Now, it's in a sense, did God actually say? Or did he really say? This is the big issue. This is the really big issue, that doubting that the Lord's words were true. That's the issue. The question of the test, or the test, was the truthness of the word of God. Part two. Now, in verse 4, we then see the first contradiction in Scripture. And I don't mean that Scripture contradicts itself. I mean someone contradicting God. And this is where the serpent says, "You shall not surely die." He's contradicting what God has said. So the fall of the human race was based upon, firstly, doubting and not trusting God's words. And that led to this believing something contrary to what God had said. So the appeal to Eve here is autonomy. Now, the philosopher John Paul Sartre's his philosophy was effectively that man discovers freedom in defining himself. Unless man, he says, unless man has autonomy, he does not really have freedom. Now, the word autonomy literally means a law unto oneself. And when we say someone, oh, he's a law unto oneself, we mean you can't control him, he makes his own decisions, he has no respect for other parameters, it just does exactly what he likes. That's what autonomy is. And that was the appeal to Eve, to have autonomy. You know, it's sense, if you don't have that, you don't have real freedom. But compare this to what the Bible says. This is in Psalm 119:45. I will walk about in freedom, for I sought out your precepts. So God's design, and what the Bible teaches, is that true liberty actually comes from submitting to God and following his design, following his ways. When we chase anything contrary to God or make something else more important, that actually tends to ensnare us rather than give us freedom. So it has the illusion of freedom, but actually the parameters or the guidelines or the precept God gives us, they're the ones that will give us real freedom. So we'll walk about in freedom, but I've sought out your precepts. Now, coming back to this tactic of Satan to create doubt in God's words, there's actually a similarity between Satan's temptation to Eve and Adam, and it was in that order, and later the temptation he brought to Jesus. Now, here in Genesis, the serpent is casting doubt on the truthfulness of God. Did God really say? Now, to Jesus in the wilderness, he says, if you are the Son of God, in other words, if you are, in other words, the doubt, then turn these stones into bread. Now, notice he doesn't say, since you are the Son of God. He says, if you are the Son of God. Now, if you look back at the records, it's possibly the last words Jesus heard from the Father before entering the wilderness were at his baptism. And we read this. It says, it's in Luke 3:22. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son. Those were the last words, possibly the last words Jesus heard before going into the wilderness. And here we see the serpent saying, if you are the Son of God. The Father God stated here that Jesus is his Son. And Satan's attempt is to question and contradict, if you are the Son. Now, people now feel that they can test God or feel they have a right to decide what he ought to be doing. They might say, if you're really there, strike me down with lightning. Or if God was really there, he would end poverty and wipe out all the evil people from the world. They think they decide what he should do, what his actions should be. But the Christian duty is to revere his sovereignty, submit to his will and his purpose, and be ready for that day when final justice will be enacted at his command and in his timing. Now, Satan tried to undermine Jesus' confidence in the word of God. And maybe that's a temptation that we struggle with today. Do we feel there's this temptation to lose our confidence in the word of God? Jonathan spoke very clearly this morning about us absolutely trusting and holding on to the gospel. If we lose confidence in that, then that really shakes us, doesn't it? Now, something to note in Satan's temptation to Eve was Genesis 3:6, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, first of all, the irony here is she was already made in God's image. But look at our culture today. Man feels he can define himself. Man feels that he can define morality by his own standards. But humans cannot be moral from the inside without the Lord. And I think this is an essential warning or challenge to the church. We must continue to seek for truth from God only and from his word. Not be swayed by culture or sort of maybe fine-sounding arguments. Again, as commented this morning about, we see perhaps in mainstream denominations, that there's a lot of difference of opinion about, well, what's right and should we be adjusting behaviour or practice because of the way the culture's moved. And it's dividing the church, it's causing confusion and so on. The world will argue that Christian principles, God's laws, cannot fit or meet the needs of our modern societies. That's a non-Christian argument. And that's, is that infiltrating the confidence and the structure of the church? The tone is, surely God doesn't really expect that of you. Does he really expect faithfulness in marriage or honesty at work or in your tax returns? Does he really expect us to forgive people who hurt us? Perhaps more than ever, we need to be sure of God's words and let them be our utmost guide. Maybe even have a craving to know what it says. Maybe perhaps a good ambition would be to be like the young king Josiah. Remember that he was the one who became king when he was 8 years old. And we read that 18 years into his reign, the high priest found the book of the law. And it's brought to him and read to him. And we can read Josiah's reaction when he heard this. It says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robe. And it goes on to say how he acted very quickly to bring obedience to God. That tearing his robe. He was in anguish. We didn't know what God's words were. Now we know. He was thinking 18 years and I didn't know. Now, how important was it to him? Now, how precious was it to him to find the word of God? How anxious was he to discover that they hadn't been obedient to it? Now, do we have that same sense of concern to be sure that we're following the Lord's ways and his precepts? That we would be horrified, like Josiah, that we had somehow missed God's word? Maybe, and curiously, Jonathan quoted this morning of Peter speaking to Jesus. No, who else are we going to turn to? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? Not some modern philosopher. Now, Adam and Eve were at their most vulnerable when they lacked confidence in the word of God. Yet they thought they were discovering true life and freedom. So we've seen then that man's need is this restoration rather than repair. So what is the answer? How is the gospel message of salvation given context by what we're looking at in the fall tonight? Well, here we come to redemption. So it's restoration, not repair, and it's redemption, not just rescue. Now, rescue can be given by anyone to anyone. You know, likely, possibly, if you rescue someone from a hazard or whatever, it's likely someone you won't even know. But redemption has a sense of bringing back something that was originally owned by them, or rescuing someone that was originally owned by them. So we would think of Jesus primarily as redeemer rather than just rescuer. Romans 3:24 says, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, redemption is not purchasing something that belongs to somebody else. A football club might buy one player from another club, but it's buying back what was originally owned. It's a different to purchase. So we have, and that, of course, brings us the concept of ransom. And the Bible speaks of Jesus being the ransom. There's a verse here which describes that. There's one mediator, one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now here's a question. Who is the ransom for our salvation paid to? Now our immediate thought might be, well, surely it's to the devil, to Satan. He's the one who's effectively holding us hostage. And of course, normally in a hostage situation, the ransom is paid to the captor, to the baddie. But the ransom paid by Jesus is actually paid to God. This is the concept of propitiation, which I won't look at tonight, but it's maybe for another time. But the ransom is paid to the one we're in debt to. The offence of our sins is not to Satan, but against God. And therefore, the penalty and price for sin has to be paid to God. So 1 Colossians explains that God reconciles us to himself by making peace through the shed blood of Jesus. That was that ransom. So we could say there's a second irony here. The irony of the gospel is that we're saved from God by God. Okay, we're saved, actually saved from God, from God, by God. Our rescue is not actually from Satan. Our rescue is from the wrath of God. Okay, that's what our rescue is from. It's from the wrath of God. And of course, when you think of ransom in those terms, it fits with this ideas of restoration and redemption. So what does this life look like for you and me? Well, that's where we move to the next one, and this is the last one. It's regeneration. So restoration, redemption, it's regeneration. Now, simply put, that means a change in us. Now, someone rescued from a hazard, let's say a ship sinking at sea and a lifeboat comes, the person rescued generally continues to be the same person they were before that event in their lives. They're rescued, great, I get back to my life. But someone redeemed and restored changes. It changes their life. And the Bible describes it as being as dramatic as being born again. Now, we could spend some time here explaining what the characteristics and nature of the Christian life are. It would be themes like love and holiness and worship and evangelism. But essentially, all those things, all those changes, are grounded in trusting God's word. 1 John, I should have put this on the screen, says, "We know we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him." So everything's wrapped up in God's commands, in trusting God's commands. So at a practical level then, what does obeying God's word and discovering God's love look like for us? What steps can we take? Well, perhaps regeneration really means going back to what we were before the fall, where God's word was not doubted. So I suggest that a main takeaway is to consider whether we're really accepting and trusting and living by God's word. It comes back to that, doesn't it, again? That question's to us. Did God say? I've got some examples here, and maybe think about, to have a really grasp these, and these are things for me too. First, here's one. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. That's an incredible challenge. Incredible challenge, isn't it? Another one is love one another deeply. It's easier to love some than others, isn't it? But love one another deeply. About this one, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Our culture is because I'm worth it, isn't it? And you deserve this. You have rights. But do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. What about this one? Live at peace with everyone, or make every effort to live at peace with everyone. You might say, well, have you met my boss, or my auntie, or my brother, or my neighbour, or that new person who started coming to church lately? Be at peace with everyone. Can we fall out with each other sometimes? These are God's commands. But there's also, there's the negative things. There's things like this, that God gives us the right to be called children of God. Does that really invade our lives and lift us and give us purpose and joy that we call children of God? Zephaniah says this, the Lord will rejoice over you with singing. What, he'd rejoice over me? Do you know what I'm like? He will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. You don't know what I did. You don't know what I did. And yet God says he'll remove our sins as far as the east from the west. So as we start this new year, or a week in, may our ambition perhaps just to be immersed in the word of God. Could we be like Josiah, who placed that utmost importance, on really knowing God's truth? And as we do that, then we'll know that truth liberating us from our sins and creating us, uniting us to be all that the Lord created us to be individually and as a community. So I'll leave it there, and perhaps just some thoughts, just consider, are there subtle ways, that subtlety from Satan, are there subtle ways where we realise we're not really trusting God? What are those things that contradict or influence our thinking? Are we really immersed in the Word of God? So.